morning sessions are always the heaviest ones because we have three in a truck, so let's make a start and see how far we can get. The first thing we're going to, the first passage we're going to look at this morning is found in Genesis chapter 28, and we'll read the chapter, Genesis chapter 28. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, I shall not take a wife for the daughters of Canaan. And that Jacob obeyed his father, and his mother was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac, his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba, and went towards Haran, and lighted upon a certain place, tarried there all night, because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place, and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed that, behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and top reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee, and in thy seed, all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whithersoever thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee, until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and set it up for a pillar, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, and the name of that place was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God. And the stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And the wall that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. The problem that Rebekah had, having hatched the scheme whereby Jacob would obtain the blessing as she thought, was that now she was faced with the prospect of further hatred in her house, and of the possibility, should Isaac die, of Esau slaying Jacob. So the thing to do was to get Jacob away from the place. And to the last part of chapter 27 will tell us of a little scene between Rebecca and Isaac, and she says, of course, that she's weary because of the daughters of Heth. That is, the reason for that is that her son Esau has married to the daughters of Heth, and they were Canaanites with a dissolute, reprobate way of life, and she didn't want, so she says here, she didn't want, and there's no doubt, doesn't see her, Jacob to take a wife for the daughters of Heth. We also provided a convenient reason for her to get Jacob out of the way and to get him to her brother's place, which is on the other side of the Jordan Crescent, so that there would be no possibility on Esau slaying him. Of course, he thought Esau's anger would dissipate very quickly, which it did not. And so that leads then to the last scene of those seven we were talking about between these personalities, and it was between Isaac and Jacob. And Isaac had called Jacob preparatory to sending him off, and there were two things which he told him. One was social, I can call it that, and one was spiritual. One was dealt with the matter of a wife, and he was told that he wasn't to take a wife of the daughters of Canaan because of the sinful manner of life of the daughters of Canaan. His father didn't want him to take a wife from amongst them. And one was dealing with a matter of worship. And that is contained in the blessing which he gives to his son from verse 3 downwards. It all relates to God and God's blessing upon him. Two things then, and two areas which can affect a man's life for good or for bad, for time and for eternity. And one cannot be too careful in either of these two areas, a wife and the area of worship. Now, the unspeakable vileness of Canaanitish religion made it important that Jacob held himself aloof from any entanglement with Canaanite women. Esau had already disgraced himself by marrying other daughters of Heth, marrying Canaanitish women, and as Rebecca said, it was a pain to her heart that this had happened. And Esau, of course, you will notice late in the story, discovered, of course, that marrying Canaanitish women didn't please his parents any. And that reveals something of the dullness of Esau's spiritual appreciation and perception. He grew up in a household where it would be well known that Abraham had taken great care not to have a wife for his son from among the children of Canaan, the daughters of Canaan, and he had sent his servant to acquire a wife for Isaac from his family in Padan Aram. He knew that, and he grew up in a household which knew that, and he knew the great pains that his grandfather had taken to secure a non-Canaanitish bride for his father. And yet he never seemed to understand why that was done. And so he had taken to himself daughters of Canaanitish daughters. Now, as far as Jacob was concerned, as far as Isaac was concerned, Jacob must not do the same as Esau. To put it in our parlance of the present day, Jacob wanted what every spiritually minded father wants for his child. He wanted to see Jacob married to a believer, and he wanted to see him walking in the ways of the Lord. And that concerning our children is something which we should put foremost for our children. It's not the case of careers or whatever. The fact is that what we want to see is them going on in the way of the Lord, and if they marry, to marry in the Lord. And so it is then that he put to send him away. Now, you will notice that here there are three blessings. There is a blessing, first of all, of Jacob, in which Isaac thought he was blessing Esau. But in that blessing there are reservations. It is not a full patriarchal blessing. Then, which begs the question that if that though they had deceived the old man, they didn't actually get what they wanted. But then there is the blessing of Esau. And Esau was a blessing which was said something of the future for Esau, but certainly contained no patriarchal blessing in the sense of a repetition of the blessing which had been given to Abraham. And then there comes this blessing, and here's the third blessing. And in this blessing, you'll notice how it starts, and God Almighty blessed thee. And that introduction is significant, because now it's telling us that the real blessing is coming, because that is how God appeared to Abraham when he gave him his great blessing. He appeared as God Almighty. He appeared as El Shaddai. Now, when you read the Epistle to the Hebrews, there's an interesting statement. Because when it comes to these patriarchs, the Epistle to the Hebrews has a great deal to say in chapter 11 of the faith and the life of Abraham. It tells us quite a bit. And of his relation to, particularly in his relation to Isaac, towards the end of his blessing, of the statements in Hebrews. When you come to Isaac and Jacob, there is no long story. But what the writer of the Hebrews does is he isolates one incident in the life of both. In the case of Jacob, he isolates the incident when Jacob blesses his sons. In the case of Isaac, he isolates the occasion when Isaac places his blessing upon his sons. And what he says is this. He says that by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. That's how he expressed the blessing. By faith he did it. Which blessings were they then? I suggest to you that the first blessing, which was upon Jacob, but thought to be of Esau, was not done in faith. It was in fact done in disobedience. He was seeking to bless the wrong son, because it was Jacob was really to have blessing, because the younger was the one who was marked out for that. But when you come to the blessing of Esau, that certainly was a blessing in faith, because he told what would happen to Esau and his relation which was being from him. And here is another blessing in faith, because on realizing the mistake he had made in the first place, he gives Jacob here the patriarchal blessing. And that's why he starts, first of all, with a statement, God Almighty. Because it was El Shaddai who came, God Almighty, who came to Abraham and gave that full blessing to him in the book of Genesis earlier on, when he appeared as God El Shaddai. We can turn back to that, and you will notice it in chapter 17. Though this blessing to Abraham is several times given and elaborated each time, but you'll notice in chapter 17 it says, that when Abram was 90 years old, that the Lord appeared to him and he said, I am the Almighty God, God El Shaddai, El Shaddai. And then he refers to his covenant, and you will find it down in verse 6. Your father of many nations are made, and are made exceeding fruitful, and so on, and establishes his covenant, and gives the land to his seed, and etc. And when you look down to this particular passage of the blessing of Isaac upon Jacob, you'll notice that it starts, and that the constituents are basically the same as those upon Abram in chapter 17, including the fact that he's going to be fruitful, multitude of nations, and he will inherit the land, or receive will inherit the land, and so on. So we notice then that we notice the improved spiritual tone of Isaac's blessing upon Jacob. This was one which he did by faith. And it was Isaac's intention here to confirm Jacob in the possession of all the promises which had been made to Abraham. And so he is careful to use the same terms which were used by the Lord himself in the covenant, whereby the land was given to the chain was given to his seed, and he was to be fruitful, and so on. And what he sets before Jacob here is, first of all, the secret of a productive life. What is the secret of a productive life? And the secret of a productive life is to know God's blessing upon it. And so here it is. Give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee. God Almighty bless thee, verse 3, and make thee fruitful. Secret of a fruitful life is to know God's blessing. And then you'll notice, secondly, that here you have the trust of the patriarchal line, because to Abraham is now, is now given the patriarchal line, in that the blessing descends to his seed in the next phrase. And multiply the Islamic become a multitude of people. And finally, there is the promise of the land. And you'll notice that it says that thou mayest inherit the land in which thou art a stranger. So Jacob was given this patriarchal blessing, and he departs and leaves home. And he leaves home with nothing but his staff. And we will find that staff is later on referred to in his story, in his history. And so he leaves, and he gets to a place called Luz, or Bethel. Bethel is important, significant in the history of the patriarchs. It was a place to which Abraham first came, and where he built his first altar, and to which he went back after his disastrous visit to Egypt. And so he comes to Luz, or to Bethel. He's away from home. He's under the stars in the dark, and he's alone in his thoughts. And as you read the story of Jacob, so far you have no account of his having an encounter with God for himself. And what follows is the first of several appearances of God to him. This, of course, was a very significant one at Bethel, and indeed, when he returns to the land, he is told to go back to Bethel. So this was a very significant one. It was the first of the appearances of God to him. There were others to follow. Later on, when he's in the land, towards the end of his period, when he's in Canaan, Aaron, rather, when he's at the end of his period serving Laban, the Lord appears to him and tells him it's time to get back to Canaan. And so the Lord appears to him on that occasion. Chapter 32 of the book, the Lord sends him the host of the Lord, the angels of God, to encourage him as he returns to Canaan. And in chapter 32, he wrestles with a divine wrestler, the proprietor of the land to which he is going. Then later on, of course, you find in chapter 35, he is told to go up to Bethel. And because he's been lingering a little bit around a place called Shechem, and he's got himself into all sorts of problems there, and he's told to go back to Bethel, as he would be told in the first. And in Bethel, God renews the statements he has made to him already at Jebok, giving him his new name, Israel, and he confirms it in chapter 35. And these appearances of God to Jacob appear in the second half of his life rather than the first, and particularly after he has been in that encounter with God at the book Jebok. So much so that ultimately, when he comes to return or to go down to Egypt, the invitation of his son, this encounter with God has become so often with him now that he will not go down to Egypt without asking God if he really comes down there. And so you have another encounter when he asks the Lord whether it's right that he should go down to Egypt. Well, that's something of the development of his life as you look down through it. But now he discerns that he was in the house of God, and that God himself was there. And it was the first place, in fact, here at Bethel, in which he had met God, and the first time he'd been really God-conscious. And so then he'd been acutely self-conscious and self-centered, and seeking his own ends, and absorbed in the pursuit of his own interests, which involved, just like it's true, and the blessing. But he had been so self-centered that he had never really given God a chance to speak to him. We could be like that, can't we not? We could be so active in the pursuit of our own desires and aims that God never gets a chance to speak to us. And like many a person, Jacob had just kept God out of his reckoning as he sought to achieve his ends in his own way. And what a disaster he made of it, and that's why he's running away now from home. All had gone wrong in the consequence. And here, at Bethel, Jacob was given a heavenly vision. And to his sleeping eyes, the members and attendants of a heavenly court were revealed. They were angels ascending and descending. And he became aware that there was of the interest of God, of heaven in earth, and of angels' activity upon this scene. Now, you and I can't see the spiritual world in the sense which Jacob saw it here. But you know, sometimes when you read the Bible, you become aware of the fact that God is infinitely interested in this world, and he has innumerable agents who are at work in this world, and we don't see them. But you do get ideas of them and references to them in the Old Testament and in the New. For instance, Jacob recognized when he was returning to the land and when he feared Esau, who he thought to see first, he was given comfort by the assurance of God's protection, because the angels of God met him, and the host of heaven was revealed to him. When you read the prophecy of Ezekiel, you will remember that in the prophecy there are four living creatures, and wheels within wheels, and eyes within these wheels, and they run to and fro throughout the face of the earth, and they picture God's agencies, and God's angelic beings, and God's agencies working to and fro through the face of the earth. When you read the prophecy of Zechariah, you read that there are horses, speckles, and so on, and they run to and fro throughout the face of the earth. And again, you've got God's agencies who are working. And sometimes they become more vivid and real to us. And you will remember, of course, the occasion, the story of Elisha, when he was surrounded by the hosts of the Syrians at Dothan, and he said to the and asked the Lord that the Lord would open his servant's eyes, because his servant was terrified at the sight of the Syrian armies. He opened his eyes, and the mountain around Elisha was filled with chariots and horses. They were God's host. David was told that he would make his advance upon the Philistines when he heard the noise of the going in the mulberry trees. God put his host in motion in order to give God, in order to give David the signal to enter attack. The Syrian army heard the noise of an army, and they fled. They didn't see any army, they just heard the noise, but God put out his host to relieve the town of Samaria when he was besieged. And you've got all these pictures in the Old Testament alone. When you come to the New Testament, we are told that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. We don't see them, but they're sent to minister to us. And there was one great, great occasion when the angels were present and were never called upon. 12 legion of them. He never called upon them because he's going to Calvary, do Father's will, and to suffer and die. But the fact is that when you get these pictures, it indicates that there is a God in heaven who is infinitely interested in earth and the work which goes on earth, and who sends his agents into this scene, and they're daily active in this scene, and we don't see them. We don't know all the spiritual powers which are put forth on our behalf and against the powers of evil. But here is a picture of that unseen world here, which we don't see, but Jacob saw on this occasion. And the angels ascended. not because they liked climbing the ladder, but they ascended with their task completed. And angels descended with fresh commissions from above. And the prime object of the vision was to indicate to Jacob, and to show to Jacob, that God watches over his whole world. It's his world after all, and it's his universe. And that messengers to and from come from him and return to him. Now the Lord was standing above the sea. Or could mean, could be translated, he was set above it. He was established above it. He was stationed above it. At the head of the valley. The same word which is used incidentally in chapter 24 when the servant of Abraham comes to pay an errand and he establishes himself, he sets himself by this well. And so there he is, standing by the well and waiting for things to happen. And here God has stationed himself at the head of the ladder. It indicates, of course, he wasn't there accidentally, that was his permanent station. Though the Revised Version gives a little different rendering to that. It does say that it was over Jacob, or beside Jacob. As if it gives the impression that God was bending over him, Jacob lying down, and Jehovah standing and bending over him. And if that, we take that particular picture, it is one in which Jacob is made to realize the ever-protecting presence at his side and watching over him. And that will be borne out in any case later on by what the Lord promises to him. Now, as he had fled from home, Jacob must have had time to consider what he had achieved by his own selfish activity. And it may have caused him to ponder why it all, if it had all been worthwhile. After all, he had lost home, lost his mother. And yet, beneath all that, as we've seen before, beneath all that self-interest and smothered by his own efforts and his own weakness and deception, there was always a desire to find out God for his life. And mercifully and graciously, the Lord met this groping, wavering faith that he had at Bethel by means of this dream. This man fleeing from his folly and from his deception, and longing for a blessing which he couldn't really define, longing for a place in God's plan which he had misconceived, and yet blunderingly and pathetically looking for God in it and trying to find God. And God honored such a desire. And he met Jacob at Bethel. Now, as we look at him and see how blunderingly and pathetically he seeks for God in this particular story here, we might bow our heads at the thought. Because in actual fact, there are very few of us who seek him in any other way. Now, God hadn't forgotten Jacob. For, strange as it may seem, he loved Jacob, despite his deception. Despite all what he had done, he loved Jacob. And the Bible tells us that twice. Tells us in the book of Malachi, and tells us in the book of Romans, Jacob have I loved. So that we might learn the lesson.
Amen.
That God really loved sinful men, because he loved Jacob, here in the story. So he's come to him in a dream. It's a vision of grace. Jacob didn't seek it. He was no pilgrim at this time either. He was in flight. He was no returning prodigal. He hadn't come to that point. And yet God came out to meet him at Bethel, brought his angels as well along with him to meet this man Jacob. And there's no word of reproach, no word of condemnation. Only a stream of assurances from the introductory, I am the Lord. Jacob didn't deserve it. It was all of grace. And we've never deserved anything that God has done for us. That has always been of His grace. Now first, you will notice what Jacob is told by the Lord here. And what, first of all, the Lord tells him is a reconfirmation of the covenant made with Abraham and also with Isaac. And you will notice that that occurs from verse 13. The Lord reaffirms the covenant which had been already made with Abraham and with Isaac. Notice what he says. I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac, the land of thy life, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be the dust of the earth, spread abroad to the west, to the east, the north, to the south, and thee and thy seed, to all the families of the earth, be blessed. It was a repetition, one difference with that to Abraham. In Abraham's, the statement which God made to Abraham, the covenant, there was reference to stars of the heaven. But here it was for the dust of the earth that also had been made to Abraham. And then follows that covenant a fourfold promise. Let's look at verse 15. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And so comes this great promise to Jacob. Let's examine that promise, because it, when we read these passages, they're not only written for Jacob, they're written for our comfort as well. And in this particular verse, we will not only get the comfort that Jacob, we will get the comfort that Jacob had, and perhaps to a greater degree than he would have understood. Notice firstly that the promise concerns the divine presence. I am with thee. I am with them. And of course, you and I can claim that same promise. You will remember the Lord Jesus, before he went back to heaven, said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you unto the end of the age. I've probably said this before here or somewhere out here, but the great Bible expositor Handley Moore, when he was making a speech, he was given a message, he was making a speech at his old school called Marlborough College in Wiltshire in England, and he was speaking from that verse, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And being a classic scholar and a brilliant Greek scholar, he gave his own translation to the last of it to try to make it real to us. And he said, "Lo, I am with you always." And then he translated it this way: "Every day, all the day long." Mm-hmm. Isn't that lovely?
Yeah.
With us always. Every day, all the day long. Of course, that promise the Lord Jesus made at the end of the book of Matthew only reconfirms for us the promise which was inherent in his name at the beginning of Matthew. And you remember the name that was given at the beginning of Matthew, it was Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. And so says the promise here of divine presence, I am with thee. And then there's the promise of divine protection, and will keep thee in all places whithersoever thou goest. I will keep thee in all places whithersoever thou goest. And so it was then, when he was on that dangerous journey from his home in Beersheba, right across the fertile crescent, and ultimately into modern Iraq, and to Padan Aram. That journey, God kept him safely. One solitary man, travelling with a staff. And then, of course, in all the days that he was out of Laban, again, God protected him. Particularly as it came towards the end of his period with Laban, and Laban, when Laban hated him, and Laban's sons hated him, and would have killed him. And, of course, when later he enters the land and there's Esau with his 400 men coming to meet him, and he's afraid of Esau. God prepares a way before him, and when he comes to meet Esau, Esau does not seek to kill him. He falls on his neck and kisses him. And God protects him. He comes to Shechem. His sons do disastrous things in Shechem, and she says, all the nations will be aroused against me. And yet men saw that God was with Jacob, and they made no attempt to take him or to kill him. And he goes safely to Bethel, and ultimately home to Machpelah. And all the way his promise followed him, and I will keep thee, and I will keep thee, and I will keep thee. It's God's protection. And you and I can claim that protection, can we not? Because the Bible tells us that we are kept by the power of God unto an inheritance, kept, it's the same Greek word, kept for us. And so, just as he reached his home at Machpelah, we will reach our heavenly home. And every step of that way, we have the promise that we're going to be kept by the power of God. It's God's protection. And then he says, and I will bring thee again. And so he promises that he's going to preserve him. And here's God's promise of preservation to bring him back, right back to the home from which he went. And you and I have a promise that God is going to preserve us in that sense, have we not? We all believe in eternal security, I'm sure. There are some people who don't. But the word of the Lord Jesus will never fail. He said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never, never perish. Neither shall any man put them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all, he gave them me, and none can pluck them out of his hand. He will bring us again, and there will be complete preservation. And last of all, of course, there is this big promise, the divine promise. I will not leave thee. I will not leave thee. Now, that particular promise, you know, is found in a larger sense elsewhere. Similar words, but not quite in the same order. You notice what he says, I am with thee, I will never leave thee. And you find that promise expressed rather slightly differently in the New Old Testament. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And when you come to the New Testament, you will discover that in the Epistle of Hebrews, in the 13th chapter, what it says is, for he himself, because it is emphatic, but just as he has said, but he himself has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Found in Hebrews 13. And it's interesting to read it, because what the writer is telling us is that God has already said it. So what he is telling us is that here's a word from the heart of God to our hearts, but it's a word he has already said. And of course he has said it, doesn't he? In a sense, he said it here to Jacob. But the exact phraseology of Hebrew, of course, is found in three areas, three places in the Old Testament. And so the Ecclesiastes, a threefold cord is not easily broken. It's interesting to notice what occurs in the last chapters of the book of Deuteronomy, when they're entering the land and they are still afraid of the giants and of the walled cities and the chariots and all the rest of it. And then they're sort of beaten when they've gone in on their own accord and they're being driven out. And Moses said to them, now look, don't be afraid. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Joshua chapter 1, the story of a young leader who was taken over after taken over in the footsteps of a very noted and very successful, very famous leader. Very difficult for a young man to do that. He's taken over from the great leader Moses. Joshua. He's going to enter the land, which Moses is not allowed to do. And he's fearful, following the steps of a very illustrious leader. he's going to enter the land and have a job of taking the land for his people and so on. All his enemies are there, and he knows it all. And God comes to him and he says, be of good courage. God never tells you to be of good courage unless you're afraid. Well, there's point in saying that out to you otherwise. And Joshua was afraid. But then also God never says, be of good courage, unless he gives you good reason why you should be of good courage. And then he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And when Solomon became king and he was a young person, and he said, yeah, how can I govern this nation? How can I? I'm as a little child, and I don't know how to go out or to come in. And David says to him, you've got to build the house of the Lord. I've got the materials, but you attack. It's this great task of building the house of the Lord. And Solomon felt his inadequacy, his weakness to do it. And God said to him, and David said to him, the Lord said, I will never leave you. Be of good courage, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And says the writer of Hebrews, God himself has said. And that word from the Old Testament was three occasions. He is the Joseph Jacob. Comes to us this morning and to our hearts. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So here's a promise upon which we can depend. And so God answers Jacob's thoughts here. You see the ladder symbolized unbroken communion between reaching up from Jacob in his loneliness right into God's immediate presence. He felt lonesome. After all, he had fled and there was no one with him. And later on he will express that, and he said, by myself, with my staff, I crossed over Jordan. But of course, God says to him, I am with you. And that vision peopled the wilderness. God was with him. His armies were with him. He felt himself defenseless. He didn't know how many hardships he would meet. And yet God said, I am going to be with you. Indeed, his forces would help him. He'd muster armies on his behalf and for his safety. And God also promised to bring him safely home again. And so this man, who had been little conscious of any connection with heaven, now is shown a way from his very side into the depths of heaven itself. Tremendous vision, wasn't it? This great vision of seeing this ladder and angels ascending and descending and God on the top of it and so on. And there comes a man to the Lord Jesus, and his name is Nathanael, and he's been thinking about this vision. And the Lord Jesus says to him, you shall see greater things than these. You shall see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Hasn't happened yet for Nathanael. But I tell you what, when it does happen, you will see it. And so will you and I see that precious intercommunication between heaven and earth. Centered upon the Son of Man himself. Well, the appearances to, we must remember, of course, it is Christ himself, the Lord himself, who bridges this interval between heaven and earth, and he is the mediator in the spiritual sense between heaven and earth. But these appearances to Jacob seem to contradict the appearances of the moment, rather, seem to contradict the divine promises. Yet he was alone. But the Lord said, I am with you. And he said to him, I will do all that I have spoken to you of. He wasn't only given the security of God's promise, I'm going to be with you. He wasn't only given the security of our future blessing, I'll make our seed great and all the rest of it and give you the land and so on. He wasn't only given the pledge of God's protection and the guarantee of his presence to be with him. Which was expressed, I'm with thee and I'm not leaving. But he also was given the fact that everything which God had said to him, God would fulfill. I will fulfill all that I have told thee of. You know, the psalmist wrote a wonderful little phrase in Psalm 446. And what he said was, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. Jacob merited nothing.
Amen.
And God gave him everything. And that's grace. And you and I merited nothing. And God has given us everything in Christ. And that's grace. But let's look at Jacob's vow of confession, as we like to call it here in verse 16. Then Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." Hitherto, he had not been conscious of the Lord's presence. But now there is a response from Jacob. There is in his soul, however imperfectly, that which reaches out to God. Now we can't imagine Esau entering into the spirit of this vision or even be conscious of what was happening. But what Jacob became conscious of was the abiding presence, the constant nearness of God. He had travelled away from home, but he had not travelled away from God despite his wrongdoing. And he was afraid. And the word afraid here means, of course, overwhelming awe, the sort of awe which Isaiah had in that vision in Isaiah chapter 6. And he found it a dreadful place. Now, it's indeed a dreadful place for a sinner to be found in the presence of a holy God. But, of course, God's presence and God's house are not dreadful to a soul who knows the love of God as expressed in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus at Calvary's cross. Yet when the soul comes into contact with God for the first time, it is a good sign, of course, that the result is awe and reverence. "Holy and reverent is thy name," says the scripture. And he found it to be the house of God. Interesting, isn't it? He left his own father's house, and he found that in infinite grace, God was offering him his house. It was the house of God and the gate of heaven. The gate by which he might enter freely, as you and I enter freely, and be welcomed. Now notice what he does. He wished to remember this place of his first encounter with God. The place of our conversion, which is our first encounter with God. Wherever it was, at our bedside, in the meeting, in the conversation, or whatever it may be, is always to be remembered and will always be precious to our minds. But we notice his vow here. And in what he says, there is the realization that he needs God. And you'll notice what it says in verse 20. "If God be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God." And so that's his vow. Oh, his realization that he has met God. Now, notice all the ifs. And sometimes we would interpret this as being, you know, Jacob bargaining with God, as perhaps it was part of his nature. Let's not be hard upon him. You will remember, of course, that the great apostle Peter said the same, did he not? The Lord came walking across the water and he said, "It is I." Well, you couldn't have much more clear statement than that. "It is I." And Peter responds, "If it be thou." And so here comes the if. And here's the if of Jacob. But if we're going to be prepared to criticize Jacob for his ifs, we must also then ask ourselves, are we prepared to give God the tenth? As he did. Because that's what he promised to give God. And no doubt, in the end, he fulfilled that promise. But until for now, his only concern was getting. Now he wanted to give. But perhaps if we change the word if to what it could also read as since, then perhaps the meaning might be different. Because if we put since in there, The words say, do not imply a doubt. Far less state in the conditions or terms in which he would dedicate himself to God. But now the language becomes the proper expression of Jacob's faith. Since I will. And he promised two things, as you not forget. Need not forget the Lord's place. Well, that's one fair thing we never should forget, the Lord's place. Where is his place? Well, his place at the present moment, in his present age, is where two or three are gathered together. We should not forget that. And we should not forget the Lord's portion, as he says, claims not to be here. And what had happened at Bethel was this, that God had begun a good work in him. God will complete that work. He's going to good work in us, and he will bring it to completion. There's no doubt about that. And God here commences the education and making of Jacob. And you know, really, when you look at Jacob and what we see of him already, it is only God who could see the possibility which lay in this man, Jacob. There were hard lessons for Jacob ahead. But only God could see in Jacob the supplanter, Israel, the prince who had power with God and with men would prevail. It's God who sees the possibilities, you see. And there came a man to the Lord Jesus one day, the commencement of his ministry, and the Lord looked at him and he said, you are Simon. You shall be Cephas. Oh, unstable as water you are, Simon. Changes your mind, change your mind, and so on. The people might have smiled when he said you should become Cephas, but he said you should become the rock man. You should become dependable, like a rock. The Lord Jesus saw the possibility in Simon. Thou art, thou shalt be. And God looks at each one of us, and he sees the possibilities in each one of us. The question is, of course, are we ready to let him work on us and in us? Let's take a break, shall we, now, and I want you to come back at 5:10, please. 5:10.